And these seraphim, they're created beings, angelic type beings. And they're looking at that mercy seat and the blood sprinkled there, not just guarding it, but looking at it, staring intently at the mercy seat. And there could be a number of reasons, but I think the primary reason probably is because when they see that, they wonder. They wonder, how could the one who created us, what is this mercy he has shown for these people? Why did they deserve mercy? Why did he do this? And they are in awe of the mercy. Well, in the same way, when I look at the passage we're looking at today, especially the first section, I as a person have always stood in awe of this passage. So as we go through this, there are four depictions of this authority that Jesus is exercising. And I love how Mark does this. As a matter of fact, I've printed out a sheet of what has happened so far in the first four chapters of the book of Mark. So let me just read. By the way, make a statement. We sing hymns and we preach the word and we do things. You know, there is sufficiency in the reading, the studying, the preaching, and the teaching of God's word and in prayer. We do not have to supersize. We do not have to interject our own anything into that. There is sufficiency in the seed. The last week I left, the last line was, trust the seed. Mm-hmm. Trust it. If the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of the seed, we can trust the seed. We can have a monotone person. A lot of times I'm monotone. You know, we can have a monotone person read Scripture and it's still the seed of God being thrown. Likewise, in the church, we don't have to avail ourselves of a wide variety of rituals. Now, we can, and they can help. But the two sacraments that we adhere to, taking of the Lord's Supper and Holy Communion and baptism, those are sufficient. And I say that to say that a lot of times people want to add a lot to Jesus and make a lot more, you know, they want to put a lot of stuff in the cake. You know, the simple recipes are good. And sometimes when you start adding a lot of stuff in there, you ruin the recipe. You dilute the recipe even. Jesus, in the way he's revealed himself to us, is enough. And that is sufficient. So far in the book of Mark, I got about 22 things that we've seen Jesus do. Now, Jesus was busy. Let me read that Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness, tempted by the enemy. He'd been teaching about the kingdom of God. He touched large crowds, thousands, even individuals, but thousands of people. He picked out disciples. He'd been casting out evil spirits. He healed many people. He had traveled to Galilee by walking down the dusty roads. He was healed a man with leprosy. He healed a paralyzed man. He called Matthew and then the others. He taught a lesson on fasting and prayer. He taught about the Sabbath. Every day is the Sabbath. Huge crowds followed, and you know, they pressed in on him. He was the prince of demons and evil spirits. He had authority over them. He talked about seeds. He introduced parables. He talked about light. He had been teaching and teaching and teaching. He had been busy. Do you ever get busy? Sometimes I'm so busy, I don't have time to do anything. Sometimes I'm so busy, I get nothing done. Have you ever been in that? There's too much to do. The to-do list is so overwhelming, I never quite get it done. Well, there are four things that Jesus did in this passage, starting at the end of Mark 4 all the way through Mark 5. Now, I have divided them in three. And as Benjamin pointed out, you got plenty of room in between the three this morning. He demonstrated authority over nature. He demonstrated authority over the demonic. And then he demonstrated authority over both sickness and death. Familiar passages to you, let's begin with the first one. The first one is the one that I am like the seraphim, I keep staring at. For years I've been staring at this passage. For years I've been thinking about this passage. Because there are some principles found in this passage that are powerful. And mainly this, that if you have faith, you don't have fear. And when you have fear, it's because of a lack of faith. Now, here they were on the Sea of Galilee, and if you remember from your Bible maps, or if you have a Bible map in front of you, you have the Sea of Galilee, and it's small up here, and you have the Galilee area to the left. You'll find Nazareth in there, and you'll find another Capernaum up on the sea. And he was in the Capernaum area, and he got ready to go to the other side. On the other side is Decapolis. Now, Decapolis is today, modern day, Jordan is there, the Golden Heights. You know, you can kind of see the area in your mind. Israel is on the left, and Jordan's on the right. And as they started to cross the sea, a storm came up. Now, we're familiar with storms. We've had over the past couple of days a warning that we have a slight storm risk. You know, you have the yellow and the orange and the green. We're under the yellow risk, especially north west Alabama, but I think all of us for tomorrow. So we understand storms. The Sea of Galilee is an unusual body of water. It's very small, relatively speaking. It's about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, but it's 150 feet deep, which is very deep for a small lake of that size or small sea. The shoreline is 680 feet below sea level. So think New Orleans. We're talking about it's down here. It's way down below sea level. And if you look at your map, if you have a topography map, I happen to have one in that particular copy of God's Word there. In the back, the topography, you see mountains on either side. So here is the sea, and all those storms were, violent storms were not common. The winds were very common. Now, some of you nautical experts, James, nautical expert, right? You've been out there on the lake. Now, when you have a motor, it's a different, you know, set of circumstances because you can get from point A to point B. But I have a person I was reading about. His name is David McKenna, and he used to sail. And he talked about sailing, and he was in a, you know, when he lived out on the West Coast, he was president at that time of Seattle Pacific University. And he got there, and he was out sailing and had all the equipment with him, and something broke. And I don't know what broke, you know, he gave the name, but the thing broke. And he's out there, maybe in Puget Sound or somewhere, and he is in trouble. And the waves start coming over the boat. And he's in this storm, and his boat capsizes. And he said, all I could do was swim for it. And I swam, and I made it to shore. And he made it to shore, and he, you know, out of breath, the whole nine yards, very thankful just to make it out of there alive. But he talked about this depiction of being on the sea, yet cars were still going by. Other boats were there. He was in trouble, and nobody even knew it. We've all been in trouble. Now, the depiction that Jacob read for us, here they were on the sea, and a storm that was unusual came up, a violent storm. And Jesus was where? He was asleep. Now, he was asleep on the cushion in the front of the boat, in the hull of the boat. And here he was asleep, and there's so many principles that you can pull out of that. And the thing that makes me so gaze at this scripture is, how does a man sleep in the midst of a storm? How is a man so content, so full of faith, that he sleeps in the midst of the storm? Now go back to the first part of the passage in chapter 4, starting with verse 35 there. What do the words say? On that day when evening had come, he said what? Somebody read what your scripture says.
Let us go to the other side.
Let us go to the other side. So principle one here is this. If Jesus says we're going to the other side, it means we are going to the other side. Storm, lack of food, whatever you don't have, don't worry about it. Because if he says we're going there, we will go there and complete the task. Now, you know, God made the ecological system that we have, rain and so forth. But obviously when the fall occurred, nature is also cursed. And nature is also able to be affected by Satan. And we see nature out of control many times. Now, I've never been in a tsunami, but have you ever seen the tsunamis, especially in the Asian countries, when they come upon the shore and it's like massive? And we've seen these things, and Christy had this morning listening to Bill Lane have a commentary on this passage, and I couldn't help but listen a little bit, talking about the demonic in the storm. And Satan can use and can affect even nature. And Bill Lane's take was this, that Satan saw an opportunity to try to thwart the whole plan. Could he drown Jesus and stop it all? But here was Jesus traveling from one side to the other. The disciples were worried. And notice what they said. They went back there. They woke him up. And I love, and I say I love, it's just amazing how the accusatory fingers come out. Don't you even care that we're about to perish? Don't you even care that we're about to die? I know, Jesus, that you have been healing folks. You've been doing all this stuff. But, you know, here, we're going to the other side, as you said. We're just following you, and we're going to be killed here. And sometimes I point at Jesus like that and say, do you realize what you've gotten me into? Do you understand what is going on? Notice in verse 36, what does it say? Were there other vessels around? And leaving the crowd, they took with him the boat, just as he was, and other boats were also there with him. Another principle I would pull out. I want Jesus in my boat. Because when he's in my boat, the presence of God is in my boat. I want him in my life because the storms may not be the physical storms, but we have storms that come in our life. You've probably had a storm this morning in your life. Maybe a small one, but you've probably had that. Emotional storms, relationship storms, financial storms. I want Jesus there. Jesus got up and he immediately woke up. And you can see, you know how when you wake up batting your eyes a little bit, and he simply rebuked the storm. So that's another reason we think the storm was probably a demonic push on this storm. He rebuked the storm and then he said simply this, peace, be still. Peace, be still. Well, and then he looked at the disciples and said, why are you so afraid? Do you still not have faith? As a young boy, as a teenager, as a young man, and now as a little bit more than a young man, I have been fascinated by this passage. And I've often prayed and said, Lord, I want the same spirit that Jesus had in that boat. I want to be able to lay my head on a pillow in the midst of the storms because I do not worry because you are the master of the storm. I want to have the authority that Jesus had in his name to rebuke storms in my life. Peace, be still. Sometimes in my own emotions, I have to pray the prayer, Lord, peace, be still. I want to be a person like Jesus was in the boat. The second passage is a little more disconcerting. It's harder to get your mind around because we understand storms. But the second passage is in chapter 5. So he rebukes the storm. He muzzles the storm. And in chapter 5, he muzzles something else. Let's read together these 20 verses. And he came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there to meet him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him. And crying in a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I ask you, by God, do not torment me. For he was saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged earnestly, did not send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirit came out of, and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demonic-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. When Jesus crossed from Capernaum to the Decapolis, he entered in this land, the Gerasene land. And this Gerasene land was a Gentile land. It's where the Gentiles live mostly. And that's very significant that Jesus went there in the first place. And in the second place, we also see that they had the artifacts, or not the artifacts, they had the trappings of the Gentile land. What did they have? They had pigs. You wouldn't find pigs in the villages where the Hebrews live, but you found pigs on the other side of the sea. And there was a man that had been, you know, had been ravaged. He had been overtaken. He had allowed this demon to come into his life, and this demon had taken over. And he was there, and he had become so strong that they could not subdue him. Nobody could tame him. Nobody could chain him. He had been chained, and he had broken the chains. And he was cutting himself. And he was just mad, obviously. And Jesus came and rebuked and muzzled the demon and said, "Come out of him. Peace be still," to the demon. And the demon came out, and Jesus said, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "Legion, for we are many." Many demons. And they said, "Can we stay in the country?" And it's very interesting. Jesus gave them permission to stay in the country, put them in the pigs, and the pigs went into the sea. And I found that fascinating. And I started thinking about this, reading a little bit about it. It is interesting to think that Jesus could, God could, the Father could have taken all evil and snuffed evil out. He could make us by force, coerce us to be what he wants us to be. But instead of coercing us to be, he invites us to be. He provides for us. He woos us. He leads us. He calls us. He draws us. Isn't that a great relationship? I think about how Jesus draws me unto himself. He pulls me unto himself. He does not robot me unto himself. And I think about the people Jesus met, the woman at the well, Bartimaeus, the woman with the issue of blood, as we'll see in a minute, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the leper, the blind man, Saul of Tarsus even, the disciples, Lazarus, Andy Bunn. As he meets all these people, he meets us where we are. And he takes all the baggage that we have where we are, and he can say, "Peace be still to the storm in your life. All the trash you have in your life, peace be still." I think the author of that great invitation hymn that we have sung many times had it right when he said, "Just as I am without one plea." That's the way the Lord invites us to come to himself. Well, the demon was cast out of the man. And did you notice the people wanted Jesus to leave? Do you ever find that fascinating? Jesus took their problem away, and they wanted Jesus to leave. Probably a number of reasons for this. Probably the herdsmen there were pig owners. And then, wait a minute, this has not been a good deal. Okay, we get that Charlie is no longer demon-possessed, but what about my pigs? Maybe there were people who really don't like the problem taken away. Now, in my understanding of demon possession, and I'm stepping out on ground that is not, you know, I'm not an expert in, is that in order for a demon to possess, there has to be, you know, an okay given by the person, by the container. However, there are evil expressions in demons around us who can affect us even from the outside in. Don't mean they can possess us, but they affect us. we might see that in the midst of our society. And that's why I'm so an advocate, and I don't do a good job of this, of what we listen to, what we read, what we hear. Those things are darts being thrown at us, philosophies thrown at us, trying to lure into your mind, trying to get inside you. And we need to be very aware of that. This man was calmed, he was clothed, he had become controlled, and he wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus said, stay and go tell your friends what the Lord had done for you. Notice also the demon. The demon, when he saw Jesus, when the man saw Jesus, he was demon-possessed. What did he say? The Son of the Most High God. No one knows who God is more than Satan. No one can recognize the Spirit of God in a person more than Satan. He knows the Lord. And he knows when we are full of the Spirit of God. Let us be full of the Spirit of God and leave no room for anything else. The third section. And it starts interesting, and I put these two things together because it's a story that's mixed. It's an account that is mixed. And I love how that Mark, in the writing of his book, he starts writing about Jesus forgiving sins and healing folks. And then he starts into the plot. They want to kill Jesus. And he kind of leaves that and starts going into more dramatics. More of the accounts of Jesus. And he gets to this account, and I get my seraphim back on, and I'll just gaze at it. Here was this man. Notice, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd had gathered about him and was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. And I think that's interesting. And the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him. Now, I want to ask you a question. If a man comes to you and says, "My daughter is at the point of death," do you think that should be a big priority? Obviously, it's a priority. So here was Jesus, and he was setting out to fulfill the priority walking toward the house of Jairus. A great crowd had followed and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. Anybody been in that situation before? And grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "Even if I touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touches me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your diseases." Now, I'm going to say there's a lot of perspectives here. What is the perspective of this ruler of the synagogue whose daughter is laying at the point of death? I'm like, can we hurry this one up? can we get to my house, hurry this up? So here he is, he's walking toward this house. He has a plan, yet he is stopped in the midst of his plan. Have you ever noticed Jesus is never in a hurry to get anywhere, but he always moves with purpose? In our lives, we run around like this. You've seen those videos some of these people put on Facebook. There's one, I'm sure it's an older one, came out the other day about the couple getting the kids ready to go to school in the morning. I can't remember which. You know, they kind of put it to music. And sometimes your morning is like that. Come on, you know, it's time, you know, because we get harried. But here he was walking, and this woman who had an issue of blood, don't know exactly what that is, but she was hemorrhaging for some reason. And she came and she had spent all that she had. She had suffered physically, obviously. The word plague is the same word that we see there translated whip everywhere else. She had been whipped. She had this scourge. She had this physical ailment. She suffered medically. It said she had spent all that she had, and doctors basically had taken advantage of her. They had led her down the primrose path. And she had suffered socially because of this hemorrhaging. She had been pushed out from others. You know, she's unclean. Emotionally, you know her emotions were down. Religiously, I don't know where she was, but under the Levitical law, and he's back over on the other side of the sea now, here she was. She was an outcast. Financially, she spent all she had. I can imagine her sitting there in her house and saying, you know, there's nothing else I can do. And maybe some of her friends stood from afar and said, you know, I feel sorry for her. She's done everything she can do. And, you know, Jesus is in town and she's talking now. If she can just go down and see Jesus. And, you know, I don't want her to go because she's been disappointed so many times. She spent all she had. She's gone to every miracle worker in the land and nothing has helped. She's going to try it one more time. And she goes down and she touches the hem of his garment, most likely his prayer shawl, you know, with the tassels on the end. And it says there, you know, she touched. Now, the disciples were right. How can you tell me somebody's touching you? We got thousands of people crowded in these streets here and they're pressing in, moving you as you go about the way. How do you know who touched you? So it must have been a touch, a little more than just a touch. Maybe it was more like a grab. I want to touch Jesus. And you know, when you get desperate in your prayers, you don't want to just bump into Jesus, you want to grab Jesus. And you start getting really down and say, you know, I don't want to put all the niceties out. I want Jesus. I want all of Him. I want Him to touch me. I want my hemorrhaging to stop. I want the storm to be calm. I want to be still in my life. Suffering is part of life. Do you believe that? Yes. But God gives us hope. Casual contact with Christ is not the same as a desperate grasp of faith. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek half-heartedly." That is not what Scripture says. "You will seek me and find me when you seek with all of your heart." When you really want me, you'll find me. When you're just casually wanting me to ride along shotgun, you're probably not going to be very successful in having my presence come with you. But when you want me, you will find me. There's a personal cost to Jesus in every spiritual transaction. Think on this. Here he was, she felt she was healed, and he turned around and said, "Somebody touched me." He sensed the power going out of his body. Can you imagine him walking along, healing people, preaching, and every time there is something given, something going out of his body? We can even take, in 2 weeks, we celebrate him going to the cross, laying everything out for us. I want the spirit of that man. I want that kind of man. I want to know that Jesus. And then he openly called her, didn't know who her was at the time, to confess before front of everybody. He said, "Who touched me?" And it said, she eventually came with fear and trembling. Now, I don't know why, but she came with fear and trembling and she gave the story. And he said something, "Daughter, your what? Faith has made you well." The opposite of fear, your faith. You believed and has made you well. You believe and have eternal life. You believe and the storm can be calmed. You believe and the demon can go out. You believe and you can be made well. You believe you have faith and his faith has made you well. Well, then we get back to Jairus. Now, he's still standing there. You know, probably pulling on the coat of Jesus. Come on, let's go, you know. I've already overthrown my position because I'm a ruler in the synagogue. I left the synagogue because I got desperate. I didn't want to hear from the high priest one more time. I wanted to come see the high priest. There's no power in that synagogue, but there's power with you, and I want some of you. I want you to come visit my house. And so we get to the end of the passage here. While he was still speaking, There came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now you can imagine, here's Jairus and they come in, "Your daughter's dead, you don't have to even bother Jesus anymore. You can get out of this thing. And maybe even your reputation won't be sunk. Why don't you just sneak away?" And Jesus overheard and said, "Don't fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, and the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and people. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha, kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I want to close by saying this. Disappointments were the way Jesus operated his appointment book. He looked at the disappointments of others, and that made his calendar. The storm was raging, so Jesus interrupted his sleep to calm the storm and teach them about faith. He crossed to the other side, I'm sure against the advice of the disciples, "We don't go into that land." And he went over there where the pigs lived, and he interrupted the party that the demons were having. And he said, "Come out of them. Go over there. Set this man free." Jesus then crossed back over. He's walking down the way, and a man from the synagogue comes up, and Jesus says, "Let me interrupt my plans and go to his house." As he's going to his house, somebody touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus says again, "Let me interrupt this plan and deal with this woman." Disappointments set his calendar. When you're desperate, cry out to Jesus. Is there anybody in this room who's desperate for Jesus? Is anybody at the end of their rope? In 2 Samuel, we read these words, "In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I called out to God. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." When you're delayed, trust God's timing. Now, I think Jairus, you know, was delayed, but he trusted God's timing. Jesus said, "Don't fear, only believe." They said she was dead. Don't fear, only believe. When you receive bad news, keep walking. I can imagine Jairus said, "Okay, I'm going to keep walking with you, even though I just received bad news." Finally, when you face death, claim his hope. Because all of these situations led to death. But Jesus always leads to life. In every situation, he leads to life. So I read these passages and say, "Andy, well, how can I be a man who can sleep on the pillow in the midst of the storm? How can I be one who understands and recognizes and has power over the evil world? How can I be one who does not fear bad news? How can I be one that brings all of my ailments to the Lord? I'm sick, folks. I'm sick of spirit. I'm sick in my soul. But God has reached down and made me well. And he's made me new." Finally this, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "Brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You have hope. You have me. I'm the DNA. I'm the key to life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," Paul said. "I'm torn between these two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary that I remain here in body." And I look around this world and there are evil pushes everywhere. In nature, in people, in systems. It's all over the place. But the power of God can overcome any of that. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we know when we follow you, we are in a win-win situation. We know that we have the hope of Christ that is a greater hope than anything we can imagine here in this earth. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be people who have the storms of our life calmed by you. Help us, Lord, to be and have the Spirit of the Lord so much that we can sleep in the midst of storms. We do not worry when we receive bad news. We do not panic when the demon gets loose. But Lord, we come to you to cling to the hem of your garment. Help us, Lord, to have your Spirit so wrapped and full in our lives that we overflow and life flows from us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.